Good evening. My name is Zara, and I will be reading Zechariah chapter 9 for us tonight, which can be found on page 665 of the Pew Bibles, or up on the screen. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And on Hamath too, which borders on it. And on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. The Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths and forbidden fruit from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temples to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march it in the storms to the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women.
The passage that we just had read in Zechariah chapter 9 puts a vision of world peace in front of us. I don't know if you picked that up between the ancient details. It's easy to get lost in some of the details when you hear reading like that. But it's actually a passage about world peace. So I want to begin by asking you, what do you think about world peace? Do you think that world peace is possible? Can you imagine world peace? When we look back in the last 6 months, one of the big focus topics when we talk about world peace has been Gaza and the 20-point peace plan. And this attempt to bring peace in the Middle East is so complicated and challenging, isn't it? And so the BBC News just last week, I read this on the screen. The ceasefire is almost a month old, but Israeli forces say they are still fighting Hamas gunmen along the yellow line almost every day. Hamas has accused Israel of violating the ceasefire hundreds of times, and Gaza's Hamas-run health ministry says more than 240 people have been killed as a result. Do you think it's possible for this world to ever be at peace? When we were children, we dreamed of world peace. But then we lost our innocence as we saw the complexity of the world and we thought, world peace, it's a pipe dream. But Zechariah chapter 9 says, World peace is coming. And not only does it say it, Zechariah 9 verse 1 says this is a prophecy or an oracle within the scriptures, a word of the Lord, a message from God. And so the future of world peace is as sure as anything else in the Bible. If you came tonight as someone who believes in the Bible, then you're not just hopeful for world peace, you are confident that world peace is coming. And the high point in this passage of world peace comes to us in verse 10. So I'm going to just open that up. It says that God's going to take away the horses of war and the battle bows will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He there is God's king in context. God's king will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this is what I would call God's vision for world peace. When's it going to happen? Great question. If you look at timing here, it's he will, his rule will, it's future focused. And actually, when you think of the timing in the book of Zechariah, a lot of people notice that it feels different the first half versus the second half of the book. Zechariah's 1 through 8, it feels like everything promised is just about to happen. It's like right about now. Whereas Zechariah 9 through 14 feels like there's a future-oriented kind of future focus. So those who study it and write commentaries on it say that maybe the second half of Zechariah was written a generation or so later than the first half, and that it was pointing to a future day of salvation. I'll open it up in Michael Stead's commentary. He says chapters 1 to 8, the emphasis is on the now of God's promises, whereas the emphasis in chapters 9 to 14 is on the not yet. Zechariah 9 to 14 tells a later generation that a great salvation is still to come on a future day, but that this future will only come through struggle and hardship. So vision for world peace, future vision through struggle and hardship before we get there. But future doesn't mean pipe dream, because this is an oracle or a prophecy or a word from the Lord about world peace. So how's it going to happen? Good question. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 9 to think about how it's going to happen. But before we get there, I think it's helpful to put it in context, because when you read Zechariah 9 from Australia 2,500 years later, it feels a bit foreign. So just going to pull up this timeline on the screen. And we've been using this throughout the series to try and orient us from the beginning, creation, God made the world. And as we work our way across, God's very generous and gracious to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he gives them his promises of blessings. When we hit Moses and the Exodus, God saves a people for himself, and the people of God are given so much mercy and grace, and they're told to follow God's ways. By the time you hit kingdom divided, the people of God have struggled to live God's way, and they've ended up in civil war, and the northern kingdom goes, the capital Samaria is destroyed in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, is destroyed in 586 BC. And that's bringing us to the big golden Z for Zechariah. We're just trying to put it in context where we are. And you can see down the bottom it says they're exiled in Babylon because they've been taken over. They're under foreign rule. Jerusalem's been completely destroyed. They've been carted off to Babylon. And then the three arrows going up is because they're allowed to return to Jerusalem in three waves under a new kingship. And Zechariah is in the middle of that season. So under foreign rule, they're not feeling free. They've been at war for hundreds of years. And then comes along this message of peace. How good would it be? So if we dive into Zechariah chapter 9, I would say there's three parts here to focus on. There's peace in relation to enemies. There's a God's peace plan has to do, secondly, with leadership. And then thirdly, there's a description of salvation, I don't have time to take us through the whole chapter. I'm going to skip point three and hope that you cover some of that in growth group. But the first section, let's go to the enemies bit. So verses 1 to 8 are all about peace from your enemies. There are lots of place names in verses 1 to 8. Did you notice? When you read it, I bet a lot of you tuned out. Does that happen to you? It happens to me. I've been to Bible college and I've been to Israel and I've seen a lot of these places. And when I read a first 8 verses like that, I find myself struggling to concentrate. It's not that hard when you see it on a map. So let's put up a map. On the left there is the ancient kingdom of Israel, just north and south divided kingdoms. On the right there is the verses as we move our way through this chapter. From the top to bottom of Israel, right up the top to the further north of Israel in verse 1 mentioning Hadrach, moving down in verse 2 to Tyre and Sidon in the Phoenicians, and then moving down by verse 5 to the Philistines with Gaza and places around the Philistines. If you work your way through the passage, the word of the Lord is against these cities because they're the ones that have been oppressing God's people. They're the ones that have been fighting against God's people in this ancient story. And so God says to them, I'm going to provide protection from these invading cities. It doesn't matter how wise they are, strong they are, proud they are, rich they are. God's going to come in and bring an end to their war against the people of God. And the high point is verse 8. It says in verse 8, God says, I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Pick up that phrase, never again. Imagine hundreds of years of war and being told, never again is anyone going to come against this place and these people. Wouldn't that feel like a great message of liberation? Here we are in Sydney. Our exposure to war is limited to compared to some parts of the world. I saw this quote by Eisenhower, president of America after World War II. He was actually the commander of the Allied forces before he became president, so he was quite active in World War II. And he says, next slide, I hate war as only a soldier who has lived in it can. Only as one who has seen its brutality, its futility, its stupidity. Jerusalem have felt the brutality, the futility, the stupidity. Jerusalem has felt the consequence of war, and them, like no one else, would be able to say when they heard never again how peaceful that message would be from God. They're thinking, when is this going to happen? How exciting is this? There's a fun little surprise for them, though, in verse 7. I don't know if you noticed this. In verse 7, it talks about how some of the Philistines are going to be welcomed into the people of God. So Philistines, this is a surprise. Philistines is the arch enemy, the prototypical arch enemy in the Old Testament. You know, David and Goliath, it's this conflict. And it's saying in chapter 9, verse 7, that God's going to take the things that defile the Philistines away and cleanse them. And those Philistines who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah. This is hard for the people that lived in Jerusalem to imagine. What can bring together two warring nations and bring them to peace? Only God can. And he says he will. That's his plan. This is exciting. The second part of God's peace plan has to do with leadership. So let's come to our second point about leadership. Leadership matters, doesn't it? You have a good leader of a nation, everyone prospers. You have a bad leader, and it causes people to suffer. Our country, we get to choose leaders. Some parts of the world, they don't get to choose. And so they suffer the consequences when a particularly bad leader is put in place. Leadership matters. In God's peace plan, a righteous king riding on a donkey is going to be the leader of peace. I point you to verse 9. It says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations." Now, these words sound a lot like something we already read in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. So check out on the screen a comparison. If you look at them side by side, it's as if this man riding on a donkey receives the same joyful welcome as the Lord himself when the Lord turns up. And it makes you wonder if the coming of the Lord and the coming of the Lord's King are the same moment. Clearly, the Lord's King is a human being. He's riding on a donkey. And yet, unlike the rest of us, he is called righteous because he's got the kind of leadership that brings justice, but also in his character, he is godlike, he is godly, he is righteous and good. And so that makes him the kind of leader that we would all want. We would all want to follow. God's going to give this leader authority to lead the world in peace. But what's going on with this sentence about lowly and riding on a donkey? What do you make of that? I rang up a donkey expert. His name's Grisha. He belongs to this congregation. He's been doing studies at Macquarie University and helping out with research on donkeys in the ancient world. How good's that? So I rang up Grisha and I said, "Grisha, what do we do with this donkey thing?" And Grisha explained that we misunderstand donkeys in the ancient world. We tend to think donkeys are not fit for a king. They should ride horses. Grisha says the commentaries that say that, I don't know if I'm putting words in your mouth, Grisha, but he says he disagrees with those commentaries. And he pointed me to the opposite direction to say in the ancient world, particularly the further you go back, the more donkeys were the thing that was seen as fit and regal for kings. And so he sent me this document from an old Babylonian city that fell to Hammurabi in the 1700s BC. Let me read it to you. "My lord should honor his kingship, since you are king of the Hennians, and secondly, you are king of Akkad. My lord should not ride on horses, on palanquin and donkeys my lord should ride. His kingship he should honor." There you go. Bit of history going right back. Is donkeys and kings, that's not that weird in the ancient past. We think they're stinky and bumpy and not fit for a king, but in the past, they actually had a high view of the donkey. And don't forget 1 Kings chapter 1, King Solomon, the day he was anointed as king, rode a donkey. You should check that out. And Psalm 72, a psalm about Solomon, is quoted in Zechariah 9. I challenge you to look that up and consider those connections. Point being, side tangent, thanks to Grisha, I appreciate your comments. Donkey is not weird. But there is something very weird, and it's the word lowly. That is weird. Because a lowly king doesn't make sense. When we read the word lowly in English, it's translated in the Hebrew. In the Old Testament, the most common translation is the word poor, and it's used of poor people right through the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated metaphorically to mean poor in spirit, which means humble. And quite a lot, in Psalms in particular, it's associated with suffering and affliction, especially the Davidic king who suffered, this idea of being lowly and afflicted. So I think we could bind all of that up into this word lowly, this expectation of afflicted, a lowly, a humble, a poor king. How does that make sense? Well, that brings us to Jesus. This is where I substitute the third point of the passage and skip straight ahead to go to Jesus. Because Jesus is clearly spoken of as the fulfillment of this prophecy. So let's come to Jesus. Last week, Tom said that when he was speaking up here. He said Zechariah 9 through 14 has some of the most quoted bits in the New Testament, the most referenced parts of the Old Testament to try and explain what Jesus is doing and what his significance is. And we definitely see that with the donkey thing. Did you notice that all four Gospels, Jesus rides the donkey? All four of them. And when he enters in Jerusalem on the donkey, one of the Gospels in particular speaks in this way of it being the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Matthew 21, 4. This took place, can I get this up? Yeah, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What Matthew and all of the New Testament authors want us to realize is Jesus is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. He is the King of world peace that the people have been waiting for. Twist. Jesus was not the kind of leader that they were expecting or wanting. They wanted a horse kind of leader, a military leader. They wanted someone to come in here and overthrow the Roman rule. They wanted someone who would come in here and cast off the baddies and destroy the Philistines and come in with power and might. And they got Jesus, lowly Jesus, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem? But to be killed on the cross. The afflicted, poor, humble leader. Jerusalem didn't receive Jesus. The Gospel of Luke says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, he wept. This is what it says in Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you even knew, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. Gospel authors want us all to see Jesus is the one bringing peace. But Jerusalem did not receive him. How ironic. This time it's not the Philistines that are rejecting God. This time it's the people of Jerusalem itself. And so what we see at the cross of Jesus is the affliction of Jesus put on display, the lowliness of Jesus put on display in its most perfect form. He humbled himself. We heard this in the singing at the start of the service. Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross. He is the afflicted king. And the twist is that it's at the cross that he became the Savior of world peace. This is what we're meant to understand. Let me pull up 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins. He was afflicted once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. He is the righteous leader and the righteous king. And the unrighteous includes not just the Philistines, but the people of Jerusalem, along with the Romans who crucified Jesus, along with all of us, no one is righteous. We all alike have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Christ suffered to bring us peace with God. First step, peace with God. And through peace with God, we find reconciliation as enemies are drawn together through Christ. I want to share a couple of stories to try and make this tangible. I was talking to a lady just this week who lives in the North Shore. She told me about a really horrific story in 1997. And it has to do with her family. And she's shared her story around the UK and Australia, so it's relatively well heard. But her parents were traveling in 1997 through Europe delivering Bibles. They were spreading the message of peace with open doors, taking Bibles to places. And their camper van broke down in Hungary. I don't know if you've been traveling in those parts of the world, how safe you should feel or not, but at that time, 1997, broke down, side of the road, and some pretend police people turned up to charge them, saying, you're not allowed to park here. So they paid the fine, they left. But of course, they were pretend police and they came back during the night. And I don't want to give you all the horror of the details, but the father was murdered. The mother, they came back to seek to murder her. She was unconscious and they left. She ended up in hospital. And 3 days later, the camera of the world news was in her face. And she, with a beaten up face and a broken jaw, said, "I don't bear any malice towards them. In fact, I actually pray they'll become Christians." Later on, Mum visited Istvan, the murderer, in prison. She gave him a Bible, told him that she forgives him. A few years later, Istvan sent Mum this letter in the mail. The title of the letter here on the screen: "I caused death but had received life in exchange." In his letter, he explained that he finally understood why Christ died on the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for forgiveness, even though he had killed someone. And he wrote in his letter, "That night I prayed to God as to my Father. I asked him to forgive me. As soon as I declared myself sinful, I started to cry, and the Lord Jesus lifted the burden." I know this is a pretty heavy story, right? But I wanted to pick a pretty extreme one so that we could see a proof of how powerful the peace of Christ is. Clearly, this murderer does not deserve this kind of forgiveness. But the peace of Christ led to his double forgiveness, divine mercy and human mercy. The peace of Christ and this lady who'd lost a husband said, "I forgive you," because she was Christian and she'd experienced the peace of Christ. Can you imagine a peace that brings victims and perpetrators together in unity? That's the power of the cross. The other reason I wanted to share this story with you is because I really like the line, "I caused death but had received life in exchange," because I think it mirrors some of the things going on in the death of Jesus. If you think about it, the murder of Jesus is no less gruesome. We're a bit desensitized to the crucifixion because we hear about it all the time, but Jesus was killed. He was beaten and killed. And who was responsible for his killing, as we've already mentioned? It's not Istvan, it's not, or the Philistines, it's actually Jerusalem. And so what we see is there's no difference between the people in Jerusalem and the Philistines. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what does God give us all in exchange? Istvan knows. He gives us life and peace when we bring death. So coming back to our original question, what hope is there of world peace? I hope you'll agree with me when I share this thought. There is no hope of world peace through tanks and guns and people of violence. If there is any hope, it's because of God's intervention and a lowly king riding on a donkey. Jesus is God's peace plan. The cross is the inauguration of God's peace plan. And this message of peace has gone out into all the world, and it doesn't matter who you are, where you belong, what city you live in, what racial background you have. All are one in Christ Jesus. Even the Philistines are welcome. I'll tell you another story as we're drawing to a close. Did you know that the word Philistine is derived from the same root word as Palestine? And actually, if you're Arabic and you have an Arabic Bible, when you read the Old Testament, the word, every time you hear Philistine, it's the exact same word as the modern word Palestine or Palestinian. And so Arabic Christians reading the Old Testament sometimes feel a little bit uncomfortable when they read things that are said about Philistines being enemies of God. But Arab Christians, Palestinians that are Christian, love Zechariah 9. Why? Because even the Philistines are welcome in the people of God. Palestinians are welcome among the people of God. And did you know that's happening already around the world? It's happening now. I was listening to a talk by Chris Wright, who is sharing the story of Riyad Qasis. And this is Riyad on the right. He said, Riyad is a Syrian living in Lebanon. He's an Arab from a long-time Christian family. And Riyad was telling me just a few weeks ago that he gets really rather amused, at least amused when he's not upset, when Christians, especially Western Christians, ask him, hey, you're an Arab. How come you're a Christian? And he says, listen, I was born in Syria, which you may remember is where they invented the word Christian and called the followers of Jesus Christians for the first time in Antioch. I spent my student days living in Damascus on Straight Street, where Saul of Tarsus was baptized by Ananias. And you ask me, how come I'm a Christian? And didn't you know from Acts chapter 1 that there were Arabs in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? And you ask me, how come I'm a Christian? It's happening already. Philistines have already been included in the people of God, and peace has come. What I want to say then, as we draw things to a close, is that peace already exists in the Middle East, no matter how small and fragile it may look, because in the state of Israel and in the state of Palestine, there's people on both sides who follow Jesus and are reconciled to each other and reconciled to God through their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the seed of peace is already growing as the message of Christ spreads out, and we eagerly await God's final intervention, where God's people will never be overrun again by marauding forces. In the meantime, can I suggest a Christian way of thinking about the war in Gaza is that instead of taking sides, we without hesitation acknowledge Jews and Palestinians are both welcomed by God, just as Istvan is, through the peace of the cross. And we should pray for the spread of the message of Jesus to bring more peace to more people, so that more people put down their guns and put their hope in Jesus. I'm going to invite the band to come up and lead us in singing as I pray. Our God in heaven, this is an amazing promise of world peace. It's hard for us to fathom. We see it already at play in the world through Jesus Christ's peace. Please, Lord, fill us in our hearts with a great sense of reassurance and peace, and help us to extend the name of Jesus and how we long for him to come back soon and put an end to the violence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.